1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We'll especially be focusing on that portion beginning at verse 35 and going through verse 49, but I thought it best to give the context in the larger passage. I thought I'd begin with an illustration. Shortly after we moved to Stillwater, we began driving back down to Dallas to visit family. And just off of I-35, north of Dallas, there was a glorious home under construction. I say home, it would look more like a hotel or a mansion, but considering the location, it must have been a home. And the impression that it gave was, this is a man with a lot of wealth who wants everyone to know it. He was showing his glory by the construction. But you know what? The next time we went back there and went by that place, it looked exactly the same. And year after year after year, they abandoned the construction. What shame and dishonor for this man who was trying to show his wealth. He wasn't able to finish what he started. What he left was a bare frame. Now I wonder, have you thought about the state of man since the fall? You know that in the garden, man rebelled against God and was cursed. Have you thought that God also has abandoned his work among men? Has he given up this glorious project? Or will he bring it to a completion, to a consummation? Now, I'm going to use the word consummation. It just means bringing something to completion, like finishing a project that you began. The main idea of this passage is that Christ brings the history of mankind to its consummation in the resurrection. Christ brings the history of mankind to its consummation in the resurrection. Now, when I talk about the resurrection, of course, I mean the bodily resurrection. The New Testament, and in fact, all of the Bible, knows no other kind of resurrection than a resurrection of the whole person, body and spirit. But the bodily resurrection is an offense to the modern scientific mind. I think we're well aware of that. It can't happen. Dead people don't rise. But you might not be aware that the bodily resurrection was an offense in Paul's time as well. You remember in Acts chapter 17 when he preached in Athens among those fellows who had nothing better to do than to sit around and talk about the latest idea? He said many things that might have been offensive, but what was the one thing that caught their attention? Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, says Paul, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Of all the things that Paul said, it was especially the resurrection of the dead that caused them to mock. And that's because of the Greek worldview. 500 years before, a dramatist had had the god Apollo say, when the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. The Greeks believed in an immortal spirit. They thought that after death, our spirits would continue. But they saw the body as a prison. What value would a resurrection be? If you're free from your prison and death, why would you want to go back to it? It didn't make any sense. But the biblical understanding is that God created man as soul or spirit and body, as one person, united. To be without the body is to be incomplete. That's what the resurrection is about. That's what the incarnation is about. That's why Christ came and took on a human nature, body and soul. Now, the resurrection is taught implicitly in the Old Testament. We've already seen something of that in Psalm 49, and we'll be singing, Lord willing, from Psalm 73. Our Lord, to rebuke the Sadducees, quoted in Exodus to prove the resurrection. But surely the clearest revelation of the resurrection is in the New Testament. But that's the context then for Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. There were some among the Corinthians who doubted the resurrection. Verse 12, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Probably it was due to the influence of the Greek worldview that some among the Corinthians doubted the resurrection of the dead. Now, is it really an important thing? Did Paul really need to offend them by bringing it up? Of course it's important. Paul, in the first part of the chapter that we didn't read, says that if the dead don't rise, well then, Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, we're still in our sins. There is no salvation. Paul is willing to put forth the offense of the resurrection because it's central to the understanding of our salvation. Let me make one other introductory comment, which is that the Bible also teaches the resurrection of unbelievers. I'm not going to dwell on that because the Apostle Paul doesn't have that before him here. I want to look at the resurrection teaching of the Apostle Paul in three sections. First, the necessity of the resurrection, verses 20 through 28. Second of all, the nature of the resurrection. So first, the necessity, then the nature, and third, no, it's not an N, the goal of the resurrection, which is the new humanity. So the necessity, the nature, and the goal of the resurrection. Paul explains the necessity of the resurrection in terms of the history of redemption, starting at verse 20. Now you can understand necessity in different ways. Why do we need a resurrection? Well, at the most basic level, it's because men die. Okay? There's a reason why we need the resurrection. But Paul doesn't stop there. Why do men die? He explains it in verse 22. It's because of Adam. In Adam, all die. Now, Paul doesn't expand on that point here. You can look in Romans 5, for example, for an expansion of that idea. But Adam was the federal head of the race. When he sinned, his condemnation came not only on himself, but us. And our death comes because of Adam's sin. That's why the resurrection is necessary. But there's an even deeper reason why the resurrection is necessary. And that is because of Christ's work on our behalf. God did not abandon that project. God sent Christ. And as Paul says in the last part of verse 22, in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ came as the federal head of a new humanity, those whom he would save. Christ died for our sins, and he is risen. And because he is risen, we will rise too. That's the deeper reason why the resurrection is necessary. The Apostle Paul makes this point in a beautiful way in verse 20 by using the word first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. When he does that, he's drawing on the Old Testament ceremonial system. You may remember in the law that at the beginning of the harvest, they were supposed to bring the first sheaf of the harvest to God as a thank offering. And the point was that that first sheaf was a pledge and assurance that the whole harvest was to follow. There would be a future ingathering. The first fruits was the guarantee of that. So Christ's resurrection is our guarantee for resurrection for ourselves. We will be raised because Christ is risen. But there's a deeper reason even than that that the Apostle Paul goes on to give when he describes the necessity of the resurrection. And that is in terms of the kingdom of Christ. That's the point of the development beginning in verse 24, where the Apostle Paul refers to Christ delivering up the kingdom to God the Father. Christ is now ruling over all things for the sake of his church. His enemies are being put under his feet. What is the consummation of his kingdom rule? What is the last enemy? Well, he says it very plainly in verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Paul is saying that if there were no resurrection, then Christ's rule would fail. The resurrection is the consummation of the rule of Christ. If I could return to my original illustration, it's worse than an abandoned construction. Now vandals have come and damaged things. A fire has destroyed a large part of the structure. So is man after the fall. Does the owner abandon the structure? Not God. He sends his Son to restore the structure to an even greater glory. He will not be defeated by his enemies. He will accomplish redemption. Now, if that's the case, if Christ went to all this effort, we might say, to raise us from the dead, we should conclude that our bodies are important. I want to think about that just a little bit. I guess usually applications are given at the end, but here's one in the middle. Think about what the resurrection means, about the importance of our bodies before the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are to be eagerly waiting for the fullness of our adoption, which is in the resurrection, our redemption. Now that has a lot of implications for us. One of them, which we may not think about very much, is respect for the bodies of the dead. Now you know I don't mean ancestor worship, which is practiced in some parts of the Orient. I mean simple respect for the bodies of those who have died. Their bodies still belong to Christ. There's a beautiful statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in answer to the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The bodies of the believing dead are still united to Christ. And we should treat them with respect because of that. But second of all, and maybe more important for most of our lives, how we live in our bodies is important. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul had to write to these same Corinthians in this same letter that the Greek influence which taught them to discount the body should not result in immorality. And they're the same tendencies in our own days, either to abuse the body by severe restrictions or to abuse the body by immoral indulgence. But God has in Christ redeemed our bodies, and we should live that way. The second section I want to look at has to do with the nature of the resurrection. And that's especially beginning at verse 35. Paul here responds to a question in verse 35. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? There are really two things being asked here. One is, how is the resurrection even possible? And the other is, what is the nature of the resurrection body? Now, I can't answer all of your questions. The Apostle Paul didn't, so I'm sure not going to. But I think it's encouraging for us to see both how the resurrection is possible and what he tells us of the nature of the resurrection body. Paul gives an illustration that's very easy to understand, and that is the illustration of sowing a seed. And maybe some of you children have seen a rotten fruit, say from a pear tree or a peach tree. What would happen if you just threw the rotten fruit out on a soft patch of ground? Well, maybe an animal would eat it and take it away, but it might happen that if it were left there long enough, it might grow into a fruit tree. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. There is a death necessary for life in the natural world. Corruption is the origin of a new form of life. If God does that in the natural world, Paul asks, can he not do that in giving us resurrection bodies? He goes on to explain this in terms of the transformation as well. Maybe another illustration would be helpful. Have you children ever seen a squirrel carrying an acorn or a pecan around in the grass? You notice how carefully they bury it. Now, do they actually remember where all those are buried? No. They don't. And then what is it that you find in your yard sometime later? You find a pecan tree or an oak tree. And if it doesn't get mowed, then it will actually grow into a tree. Have you ever thought about what a wonderful thing it is that a glorious oak tree should come from a little acorn? That's exactly the Apostle Paul's point here. There is a glorious transformation that occurs. Why should you be skeptical that God should give glorious resurrection bodies out of the bodies that are sown in the grave? God does this all the time in the natural world. There's something important about this illustration that we shouldn't miss, and that is there's a continuity between the seed and the plant that grows from the seed. And that's the same way with the resurrection. It will be our own bodies, gloriously transformed, and yet our bodies that are raised from the dead. Now, to describe the nature of the resurrection body, the Apostle Paul gives four comparisons, or contrasts, really. Four contrasts between the body of death and the resurrection body. And they are beginning in verse 42. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. The fourth, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, is so important that I'll take a separate section for that one. But let's look at the first three. Sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. Think about how Adam was created. He was holy, but there was the possibility of sinning and falling. In the same way, death was not in his body as created, but death was a possibility for him. But with the fall, corruption is a reality. All of us are born doomed to die. The resurrection body, however, is not subject to corruption. It's beyond all possibility of death, just as we are transformed to be unable to sin. We are transformed to be like the Son of God. No decay can touch us. The resurrection body is raised in incorruption. Second of all, dishonor. Our present bodies are tarnished and dimmed. Death particularly robs a person of all dignity. But the resurrection body is splendid and perfect in beauty, like that of the Son of God. Daniel 12:3, one of the Old Testament references to the resurrection, says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." We are raised in glory. And Paul also says in death we are sown in weakness, but raised in power. By weakness he refers to the fact that we are fragile and vulnerable. In death, we're powerless. I could think of no better illustration of that this week than former world-class bodybuilder Arnold Schwarzenegger breaking his leg while skiing. His leg is held together by screws now. Now there's a good picture of the frailty of humans. But the resurrection body has unending and indestructible power by the grace of God. And that power is necessary if we are to worship and serve God in eternity. You children know that you're not supposed to look at the sun with the unaided eye. The sun is too strong for our eyes. Our eyes are not powerful enough to look at the sun. If that's the case, how could we bear the glory of seeing God in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth forever? We need the power of the resurrection to transform us so that we can behold the glory of God. We need that resurrection power to strengthen us to bear the weight of glory that the Apostle Paul talks about. All of these qualities that Paul talks about in the resurrection body, raised in incorruption, in glory, and in power, describe Christ's resurrected body. And therefore they describe ours. He says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let this be an encouragement to us. Our bodies are weak, inglorious, subject to death. We need food to sustain us. We need sleep to renew our strength. We often sense that our service to God is hindered by our bodies. The flesh is weak. Look forward to the resurrection, when we will be free from death, from mourning, from sorrow, from pain, free to serve God fully in our renewed bodies. He will call us to serve him in great and glorious ways, and in the resurrection we will have the power to do so. The third section, then, is the goal of the resurrection. The goal of the resurrection, as the Apostle Paul gives it here, is the new humanity, that we would be made in the image of the heavenly man. The fourth contrast that the Apostle Paul gives here, the one that I skipped over in the last section, is that the body is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. It's that contrast that's foundational for the first three, because Christ will transform our natural bodies into spiritual bodies. We will be raised in incorruption, glory, and power. Now, Paul, in the verses that follow, 45 through 49, expands on that contrast between the natural body and the spiritual body. This is one of the most remarkable passages in all of the writings of Paul, as he steps back to let us see how the resurrection fulfills the original purpose for man, how the resurrection is the consummation of God's purposes for humanity. Now, we need to think a little bit about what these words mean. When he says natural man, he's referring to Adam as created. He's not referring to fallen and corrupted bodies, and that's clear from the context, for example, in verse 45, the reference to Adam, and in the other verses. So the contrast is between the body as created by man, by God, the body of man as created by God, and the spiritual body. Now, what is a spiritual body? Sounds like a contradiction in terms. Immaterial matter, or something like that. But when Paul uses the word spiritual, consistently he doesn't mean immaterial, or even religious, or something like that. Through all of his writings, by the word spiritual, he means fully governed by the Holy Spirit. Just take, for an example, 1 Corinthians 2:13, earlier in the same letter. You could turn back with me if you want to look at verse 13. He says, "These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The spiritual things are, of course, the things that the Holy Spirit teaches. They are words given by the Holy Spirit. Just as in Romans, Paul acknowledges that the law is spiritual. It is given by the Holy Spirit, or the psalms and hymns and songs are spiritual songs that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul consistently uses the word spiritual to refer to the Holy Spirit. So it really should be capitalized in verse 44 and following. The spiritual body is the Holy Spirit governed and determined body. That's the contrast, then, that Paul makes. Not between some material thing and something which is not matter, but between man as created and man in the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection, where his purpose is fulfilled. And he sets that forth in a series, again, of contrasts. Adam is a type of Christ, Paul says in Romans. And so here, Paul argues from the lesser, Adam, to the greater, Christ, the last Adam. Now just look down at these verses, 44 through 47, or rather 49. What does he say about Adam? He was the first man. He was created a living being. He was of the earth. He was of dust. What does that suggest? Adam was created with a body suited to the world in which he was made. Sinless, yes, but transitory. That's what dust suggests. With all the limitations with which he was created, and with the possibility of death should he sin. Adam was, you might say, a work in progress because he was not confirmed in his righteous state. There was the possibility of sinning. What are the contrasting descriptions of Christ? He is the last Adam. He is the life-giving spirit. He is the second man, the man from heaven. He is the heavenly one. Christ, as the last Adam, is the head of the new humanity, raised and ascended and beyond the touch of death. By the power of the Spirit, he conveys this resurrection life to all those who are united to him. Christ, as the last Adam, has inaugurated a new age. And he will give us in the resurrection spirit-controlled bodies suited to that new age. There's a progression here, then, in the history of redemption, in the history of creation, even. Adam was first made with a natural body. But that wasn't the end of God's purpose. God's purpose was that he should have a spirit-controlled body, that is, one fully subjected to the work of the Spirit. Paul's argument suggests, then, that Adam, had he persisted in obedience to the end, would have enjoyed, as a blessing, a confirmation in holiness and a transformation to a glorious spirit-determined body. However that may be, Adam failed the test. But think of my original illustration again. When Adam failed the test, was God's purpose at an end? Did he say, this glorious structure will remain as it is? Or did he say, I will accomplish my purpose? Well, you know the answer. He sent the second man, the last Adam, to obey fully on behalf of his people. And he, giving himself over to death, has been raised from the dead to a glorious new life. And because of him, we fulfill our chief end. We glorify God and enjoy him forever, fully transformed, body and spirit. We will bear the image of the Heavenly One, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can serve him fully in the new heavens and the new earth. I'd like for you to think just of two applications as we close. First, think of the glory of Christ. Christ is glorified in this section. He should always be the focus of our thoughts. Christ, the last Adam, the second man. In essence, Paul says there are only two. The first failed miserably. The second is the one who accomplishes all of God's purposes. He is the consummate man, you might say. And he is the one who consummates God's plan for mankind. Sometimes we think of paradise as paradise. We think of the new heavens and the new earth as paradise restored. But it's not just paradise restored, is it? Christ doesn't restore us to Adam's condition. He accomplishes a glorious transformation that Adam failed to attain. He ushers in a new age. And that is why Paul can say in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify Christ for the power of the resurrection. But secondly, think about your own sanctification. At the resurrection, we will fully bear the image of the heavenly man. That's a guarantee. Paul says it so. But conformity to the image of Christ begins in this life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit too, isn't it? In sanctification. We are spiritual people. That is, the Holy Spirit is at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, fitting us for that future state. If we know the goal, then we can be encouraged to make progress toward it. And that's why the Apostle Paul concludes this glorious chapter with that exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. How we praise you, God, that you have not abandoned us, but that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, to accomplish that great transformation. And that you have given us even now the Holy Spirit as the first fruits with the guarantee of a glorious resurrection and a worship and service of you for all eternity. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us, that we would live body and soul for you as those who belong and have been bought with a price. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our concluding psalm will be a portion of another Old Testament reflection and assurance of eternity with God, and that's Psalm 73. We'll be singing the third selection. Let me remind you that just as with Psalm 49, the context is the prosperity of the wicked, which almost made this psalmist stumble. But he realized that God brings them to their end, and that his portion is God himself forevermore. So let's stand and sing Psalm 73, selection C.